Thank you very much. No one except God Almighty knows all there is to know about the Bible. We can know what we need to know, but we cannot know it all. Several years ago, I heard a man with a reputation for being a scholar say, "I know all there is to know about the apostles." How can anyone be so arrogant? He told his audience some things about the apostles that were nothing more than rumor. We should be humble enough to keep studying the Bible so we can grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. If we ever quit learning about the things of God, to use Paul's expression in 1 Corinthians 2:11, we will become barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:8. When a person, whether preacher or Sunday school teacher or any other individual, speaks or writes on a Bible topic, he has a moral obligation to make an in-depth study of that topic. If we fail to do that, we're not being honest with the biblical text, nor are we being fair with those who listen to our presentations or read our articles and books. An illustration may help us to understand how some preachers apparently make no effort to learn the Scriptures. I sometimes hear a preacher talk about the Bible heart. He dogmatically affirms that the Bible heart is that heart 6 inches below the collarbone. If that were true, the physical heart thinks, imagines, becomes hard, purposes, speaks, and desires. A careful study of either the Greek text or of any English version would correct his ignorance. But he apparently chooses to remain ignorant. Ignorance is always tragic. Willful ignorance is inexcusable. On Sunday, February the 8th, 2004, the Tennessean published an article with the title, "Weighing Homosexuality by the Bible," by Jeffrey Weiss, a columnist with the Dallas Morning News. Weiss mentioned an article by John Shelby Spong, former Episcopal bishop from New Jersey. He quotes former Episcopal Bishop Spong as saying, "The Torah, that is the law of Moses, prescribes a kosher diet which fundamentalists today ignore. The Torah says that a person cannot make a garment of two different kinds of fabric. It says those who worship a false god should be executed, and so should those children who are disobedient and who talk back to their parents." Page 20a. There are some serious problems with John Shelby Spong's statements. "Oh, I am aware of the strict diet the Mosaic law prescribed, and the fact that two kinds of fabric were not to be used in a garment." Spong says that fundamentalists ignore these regulations. I am not a fundamentalist, although Spong would probably call me a fundamentalist, since I believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is literally the Word of God. But Spong chooses to disregard what the Bible says about two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New. He cannot be ignorant of what the Bible says about two covenants, but he might have problems with his unjustified criticism of the Bible if he admitted what the Bible teaches on that topic. We do not live under the Mosaic Covenant. We are not bound by any of its precepts. We live under the New Covenant. And the New Covenant has nothing to do with a kosher diet or the mixing of fabrics in a garment. I do not know why God required the execution of those who worship false gods, or of those children who were disobedient to their parents or talked back to them. But if we think God was wrong in these regulations, we have to deal with the fact that God's Son never one time repudiated any of the teachings of the Old Testament. Did not the Son of God know the Word of God? If he believed any of these teachings of the Old Testament were immoral and contrary to the love and grace of God, why was he not honest enough to tell us that? Why did not Jesus tell his generation and ours? The Mosaic Covenant demanded the execution of those who worshiped false gods and those who dishonored their parents, but it was clearly wrong. Our Lord endorsed all of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, Luke 24:44. Those three categories, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, constituted the entire Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. Jesus Christ did not question the truthfulness of any Old Testament person or incident or idea. Weiss does concede that the debate about the relationship of the two covenants has been around a long time. He says Christianity abandoned some elements of the Jewish religion even before the name Christian was born. Weiss points out that some devoutly religious people divide the Mosaic covenant into three categories: ceremonial, civil, and moral. Laws regulating food and fabric fall into the first category. The civil laws relate to the court system in the nation and belong to the second category. He thinks deciding on the moral laws, the third category, is much more difficult. He explains that homosexuality is immoral to some people. Others, who equally revere the Bible, disagree. Page 20a. Nobody can revere the Bible and endorse or practice homosexuality. The truth is, all people who accept the Bible as the inerrant Word of God oppose homosexuality. I invite you to listen to what Jude, the Lord's brother, wrote about homosexuality. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and those cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude 7. If you are familiar with the Sodom story in Genesis 19, you should have no problem understanding what Jude had in mind. But I need to examine two expressions from that verse: fornication and strange flesh. The word fornication in most biblical contexts means any and all forms of sexual immorality. Jesus used the word fornication where most of us would use the word adultery. Matthew 19:9. Paul condemned the apathy of the church at Corinth for its failure to withdraw from a man who had committed fornication. In that context, fornication was incest, that a man should have his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 5:1. Paul encouraged the Christians at Corinth to get married to avoid fornication. 1 Corinthians 7:1. The word in that verse means premarital sex. But what is the meaning in Jude 7? The Greek word ekporneuo, translated giving themselves over to fornication, appears only this one time in the entire New Testament. The word is an intensified form of the verb normally translated to commit fornication. Charles Williams renders the Greek indulged in grossest immorality. The word implies activity that is against nature, exceeding fornication, or perverted fornication, or unnatural lust. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says the word means to give oneself up to fornication, implying excessive indulgence. Volume 2, page 125. The word means more than fornication between a man and a woman, although that is a serious sin and will condemn to hell those who do not repent of that sin. Galatians 5, 19-21. The MacArthur Commentary on Romans by Dr. John MacArthur, Jr. provides these troubling words on the excesses involved in male homosexuality. In the United States and other Western countries, it is not uncommon for male homosexuals to have 300 partners a year. Volume 1, page 105. Some homosexuals may have as many as 5,000 partners during their lifetime. You can understand why Jude says they gave themselves over to fornication. That Jude had in mind a more serious indulgence than illicit sex between a man and a woman can be discerned by examining the expression strange flesh. God designed sexual intimacy between a man and a woman, a married man and woman, a husband and wife. Sex outside the marriage relationship is always sinful. Jude describes homosexual sex as going after strange flesh. That expression means that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were seeking sexual relationships with men. In this case, they were attempting to engage in sex with the angelic visitors to Lot's house. Although I have serious doubts the Sodomites knew the men were angelic beings, they were looking for new flesh, a very common practice among homosexuals. They're always seeking new partners, new experiences. God's anger against the perverts in Sodom, in Gomorrah, and the other cities of the plains poured out death and destruction on the inhabitants. God rained down fire from heaven and utterly destroyed those cities. Although researchers have spent countless hours looking for Sodom and Gomorrah, their labors have all been in vain. Jude said those cities suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. What will be the fate of homosexuals who do not repent? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:10. But can homosexuals really change? Many modern psychiatrists and psychologists answer my question in the negative. But some of the Corinthian Christians had been homosexuals. Luke tells us what happened when the gospel was preached at Corinth. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. What did that mean for the Corinthians? Paul explained, "But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Do you understand now why all preachers who want to be faithful to the sacred text will condemn homosexuality? It is not because we despise homosexuals or thieves or adulterers, but all of those sinners belong in the same category. God demands that all preachers preach the whole counsel of God, just as Paul did at Ephesus and elsewhere, Acts 20:26 and 27. Preaching the whole counsel of God means speaking out against both heterosexual and homosexual fornication. Besides, thousands and thousands of homosexuals have died and will die because of AIDS and other sexually transmitted diseases. In the United States, but not necessarily in other countries, AIDS is still primarily a homosexual disease, and at this stage of medical science, is incurable. Not only are homosexuals flaunting the law of God, they are endangering their own lives and the lives of their partners. If they are married, and some homosexuals are married, they also endanger their wives and children. Jeffrey Wyatt writes, "The Reverend Susan Russell is an Episcopal priest and the president of Integrity, an organization of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered Episcopalians." Page 20A. There is more in the paragraph which I have just read, but I want to respond to that one sentence. I am appalled that any person would call himself or herself reverend, or allow himself or herself to be called reverend. How can any lowly human being, and all of us, including preachers, are lowly human beings, be so arrogant? Do we preachers deserve the title reverend more than the father who works diligently to provide for his family, or the mother who dedicates her life to her husband and children? I will not permit anyone to call me reverend, although I have preached the gospel for more than 60 years. I do not deserve to be addressed with such an exalted title, nor does anyone else. And how can the Episcopal Church or any other religious organization ordain a lesbian to be a preacher or a priest? How would church members and the world react if the authorities in any church appointed an adulterer or a thief or a covetous person or a drunkard to be a preacher? Paul lists all of these sins in the same context and then affirms, "Those who engage in these shall not inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. If men and women will not inherit the kingdom of God when they practice these sins, how can any church accept a preacher or a priest who engages in them? Does the behavior of a man have any bearing on whether a church accepts him as a preacher? Actually, the church must withdraw from those who engage in these sins, 1 Corinthians 5:11. The Episcopal Church has men and women it calls priests. No church can scripturally justify having a special class of priests in the Christian era. The Jewish covenant had priests, but we do not live under that covenant. The truth is, every Christian is a priest. Two Bible verses, one in 1 Peter and the other in the book of Revelation, teach that all Christians are priests. Please listen to these two verses. Peter wrote as follows to Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 1:6. No man or woman in the Christian dispensation has a right to belong to a special class of servants called priests. It is a violation of the plain teaching of Scripture. Does the woman who calls herself Reverend Susan Russell have any respect for the Scriptures? You know she does not, or she would not be a preacher or a priest. How could anyone who loves the Bible disregard and trample on specific and explicit Scriptures forbidding a woman to preach? What did Paul mean when he wrote to Timothy? Let the woman learn in silence in all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. 1 Timothy 2:11-12. Some of the feminists think Paul was prejudiced toward women, but they normally do not have any difficulty understanding what he meant. Dr. Letty Russell, a woman Presbyterian preacher, called Paul the supreme male chauvinist. If a woman intends to preach regardless of the Bible's teaching, we should not be surprised at such an attitude. What is amazing to me is that the old denominational scholars, like Albert Barnes and Adam Clark, have to say on the topic of women preachers. Most of the older denominational preachers vigorously oppose a woman's preaching. Denominational preachers almost certainly would do the same today were it not for their tendency to bow to the pressures of the radical feminists. The feminists generally do not have any respect for Christianity. So why would a church, any church, pay any attention to what the feminists believe and teach? Many of the feminists would like to see all churches, especially those who do not have women preachers, dismantled and removed from the face of the earth. Of this you can be sure. True Bible-believing churches are thorns in the sides of the radical feminists. Anyone who would care to challenge that statement is free to do so. Susan Russell is president of Integrity, an organization of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered Episcopalians. Page 20A. I have real difficulty believing that any decent person could be a member of such an ungodly organization. How can a woman who claims to be a priest, a leader among the Episcopalians, prostitute herself in such a manner? If you are experiencing the same difficulty I am, maybe I can shed a little light on this topic. In 1996, Dr. Thomas Reeves, an Episcopalian and professor of history at the University of Wisconsin Parkside, wrote an outstanding book with the title, The Empty Church, The Suicide of Liberal Christianity. His book is absolutely devastating to liberal religion in the United States. A few brief excerpts from Dr. Reeves' book should be eye-openers, that is, if you have not been keeping up with liberalism. At the General Conference of the Episcopal Church, Bishop Jane Dixon wore a large button that read, Sexuality, not Spirituality. The Evangelical Lutheran Church claims there is a strong biblical support for homosexual relationships. Page 21. Dr. Reeves asks, what does the Episcopal chaplain at Princeton University tell young people who come to him with questions? His job, as he sees it, is to help students get out of their parents' faith and into their own. Page 24. In 1995, Episcopal priest Alexander Seabrook wrote of his church, every time we ordain someone who is not a heterosexual white male, we gain hundreds of new members. Page 27. There is much more in Dr. Reeves' book I wish I had time to read to you, but these brief excerpts should give you insight into why a woman like Susan Russell can be the president of Integrity, an Episcopal organization of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered Episcopalians. Susan Russell says she found a simple way to parse the Torah's teachings. She turns to what Jesus said in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I contend, she says, that lifelong committed relationships between people of the same sex meet the criteria. Page 20a. As any serious student of the Bible surely understands, loving God requires us to do what He says do in the way He says do it. In other words, loving God means obeying His commands. The author of Ecclesiastes had tried many ways to find happiness, sensual pleasures, wisdom, riches, and power. But engaging in these activities did not bring the joy and fulfillment he imagined they would. By divine inspiration, the author of this great book gives us a glimpse into the true purpose of life. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. The New Testament also stresses the necessity of keeping God's commandments. The Apostle John quotes Jesus as telling his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14:15. In the same context, he said, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." John 15:10, 13-14. The Apostle John added, "He who says, 'I know him,' and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." 1 John 2:4. There is much more in the Bible about a Christian's keeping God's commandments, but this will have to suffice for the time being. Susan Russell claims to find justification for homosexual conduct in what Jesus taught about loving God and our neighbor. There are many serious problems with her misuse of Scripture. For example, Paul told the Corinthians that sex outside the marriage bond is sinful, always sinful. If that is true, how can anyone claim to love God and one's neighbor and engage in behavior God calls sinful, and that will condemn the unrepentant sinner to eternal damnation? He asked the Christians at Corinth, many of whom had been involved in homosexual fornication, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Absolutely not. What? Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh." Now please listen carefully to Paul's inspired command. Flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6, 15, 16, and 18. The tense of the verb says, make a habit of fleeing fornication. How can Susan Russell or any other person who claims to be a Christian ignore Paul's command to make a habit of fleeing fornication? But is homosexuality fornication? The word fornication simply means any and every kind of sexual immorality. If you were listening to my discussion of Jude 7, you can have no doubt that homosexual sex is fornication. Please listen again to Jude. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Susan Russell, an Episcopal priest, openly and unashamedly engages in soul-condemning fornication. Please listen to Paul's admonitions to the Ephesians. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not appropriate, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things that are done of them in secret. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, 11 and 12. If Susan Russell's reasoning were valid, would it not permit a man to engage in sex with his daughter, or a mother with her son? The apologist for homosexuality would likely respond, "But the Bible condemns incest." I wholeheartedly agree, but it also strongly condemns homosexuality. The same argument that says that loving a neighbor as oneself allows homosexuality would also permit incest between parents and children and between siblings. How absolutely unthinkable and unconscionable that Susan Russell or any other person would twist the scriptures in such a fashion. People like Susan Russell, Gene Robinson, the homosexual bishop of New Hampshire, and John Shelby Spong ought to be an embarrassment to all honorable members of the Episcopal Church. The current debate over the legitimacy of homosexuality as a lifestyle reminds me of a book Harper and Row published in 1978. The book has the title, "Is the Homosexual My Neighbor? Another Christian View," by Letha Sconzoni and Virginia Ramey Mollenkopf. At the time the book was published, Letha Sconzoni was a professional writer, and Virginia Mollenkopf was professor of English at William Patterson College in New Jersey. Dr. Mollenkopf has openly declared her homosexual commitment. From the title of the book, you know what they are trying to prove. Because the homosexual is my neighbor, I ought to love him or her. I have no problem with that conclusion, do you? But just because a thief or an extortioner or an adulterer or an idolater is my neighbor does not mean I have to approve of their immoral behavior. The subtitle of their book is Another Christian View. It is a view, but not a Christian view. It is a gross perversion of the teaching of Scripture. Sconzoni and Mollenkopf provide a long list of prominent scholars who were supposedly homosexuals, although they give no evidence, not one shred of evidence, that any of those persons listed were homosexuals. Their list of homosexuals include Leonardo da Vinci, Christopher Marlowe, King James I of England, the power behind the King James Version of the Bible, incidentally, Sir Francis Bacon, Peter I. Tchaikovsky, Walt Whitman, Henry James, Willie Cather, and others. I have no doubt that King James I of England was a homosexual. In fact, his contemporaries often referred to Elizabeth as king and James as queen. Neither do I have any doubt that Walt Whitman was a homosexual. But if all these persons listed were actually homosexuals, what does it prove? It proves they were homosexuals. But it does not prove that homosexuality contributed to greatness or that homosexuality has God's approval. Many of these men and women were very influential. But people can be very intelligent and make great contributions to the welfare of humanity and still be grossly immoral. The article I am reviewing includes a brief statement by David Roseberry, rector of Christ Episcopal Church in Plano, Texas. The Bible, he says, is the best book on most important subjects. You cannot get the Bible to endorse homosexuality. It just isn't there. Page 28. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.